you've ever been part of a graduation, you know what it's like to walk down the aisle, to be seated in your seat. The faculty is seated, and then many awards, scholarships, and various awards, recognitions of excellence in sports and in academics are presented. And if you have done something noteworthy, you've excelled in academics or in a sport, you wonder if your name is on the list. And so you listen and you hear all the names of the different people getting an award in a particular area. And suddenly your name is named and you go up front and you get that award and you're so relieved that there's a recognition of who you are and what you've done in a particular area. Well, knowing you're on the list is a great relief. And in a much profounder way, at the end of history, there is a list in the book of life. And if you're on that list, you will enter eternal glory. And that's really the encouragement of this book, is that those who have trusted in the Lamb are on the list. This, unlike the graduation, you can know that you're on the list because the Bible tells us that here, unlike the graduation, it's not based on our academic or our sports excellence, and it's certainly not based on our moral or spiritual excellence. It's based on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the assurance that we are on the list as we have sought to follow him and to lift up his name before those around us. And so now what we have happening here, of course, in the seventh section of the book of Revelation, before we look at the new heavens and the new earth, which is the eighth and final section, the consummation in glory, is that John has been pulling together strands from the whole book. And we've seen the judgment. We've seen it in several places throughout the book. And now we come to a place where he sums it up and gives us sort of a final picture, bringing those strands together. And in fact, if you go back to chapter 11, there's a wonderful example of already the same judgments being talked about, but remember, it's being looked at from a different perspective, but the same ultimate reality is present. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time of the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. A very different perspective there, also picking up on the theme from Psalm 2, the nations raged, the nations are angry against the Lord and his Christ. And now we see a final statement of what the judgment is. And remember, one of the things we keep saying over and over is that the great mistake of reading the book of Revelation is to read it as if it's all a chronological order. Then you get many judgments. But it's not a chronological order. That's not the way apocalyptic literature is written. It's written with various pictures, symbolic pictures of historical realities, looking from different angles, camera angles, as it were, at the heavenly perspective, and then from the earth, we see finally now unraveling all of this, coming to this final judgment, which is called the Great Throne, the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, what we want to look at briefly is the judge, those who are judged, the evidence, and the final sentence. Those four things that have to do with this passage. They really sum up what's being said. And in the first verse, we see a picture of the judge, the great throne of final judgment. This is where history ends. I found this afternoon it was hard to kind of wrap my mind around this because, you know, we had a Mother's Day party and the kids came up and we're all kind of relaxing in the sun on the deck, and it's very lovely and soothing and relaxing. But this is the ultimate reality at the end of history. And to sort of come at this and look at this, it was in some ways startling to realize that, yes, this life will one day come to an end, but also, more amazing, history itself will come to an end. There's going to be an end to history as we know it. The history of the world, the history of the universe is going to have an end. And that's what's being pictured here. The final assize, we might say, the final judgment, the final courtroom scene of history. And there is going to be a dual outcome here. There are the sheep and there are the goats. There are only two basic types of humanity when it comes to ultimate things. And that's what we see here. Now, of course, we see that there is already an inaugurated judgment. If we go back to chapters 4 and 5, we see this in chapter 4. Listen to what it says. It says, "At once I was in the Spirit," that's John, the apostle, viewing the vision, "and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." Okay, so now we see a picture of God enthroned in chapter 4. Then in 5 we see, "And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." Remember, the scroll was the one that Jesus, the Son, takes from the Father, who is the judge, and he unravels the scroll of history. He alone can unlock the seals because of his blood, which has to do with the final goal of history, the redeemed people of God. Now, if you look at passages in the Old Testament, we see consummated judgment. That is what we see here in this passage, and it's there also predicted in the Old Testament. Daniel 7, "Thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire." You know, this is before the electronic age, when these words would engender in people's thinking a real picture. They would actually be able to imagine what this was. And of course, it's all symbolic, but it's symbolic of reality. When we say symbolic, it doesn't mean, well, oh, it's just imaginary. No, it's a symbol of reality. And you can picture it now. And again, in the modern world, we could do some amazing animation with these things. But you have this picture of the one who takes a seat in a judgment seat. You know what it's like when you go into a courtroom and suddenly all rise and suddenly the judge walks out of his chamber in his robes? That's an awe-inspiring thing, even in just a regular municipal court. It's a reflection of the divine judge. So he takes his seat, and his clothing is white as snow. So there we have the awesome holiness of God. And then it says that his hair is like pure wool. So we have his bright, shining countenance. And then licking from under the throne are fiery flames and wheels of burning fire. That is to say, he is infinite. He is mobile. He is everywhere at once. He knows exactly who is guilty and who is not. And so we have this awesome picture of final judgment there in Daniel. And then, again, a similar picture, Ezekiel chapter 1, the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. There's an awesomeness to this picture that is meant to capture our attention and make us realize that this is ultimate reality. And so it is that the judge himself is an awesome judge. The whiteness, of course, is his brilliant holiness. And it's also, remember, in this book is a symbol of victory. So in this final judgment, there is going to be a victory of the Lord over history. And that victory is going to be meted out in the vindication of us, his people. In the vindication of us and in the administration of perfect justice. The Ancient of Days. He is the one that the writer of Hebrews refers to as God, the judge of all. And notice that in the book of Hebrews, both the Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then particularly the Lord Jesus, are in the position of judgment. And so we have In Romans 2:16, we have this: on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And then in John 5, we have: the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And you know that he won the authority for judgment because he took the judgment due to us upon his shoulders. He bore the penalty due to our sins. What a remarkable reality that is. And in bearing that judgment, he himself proved what absolute justice is, that sin cannot go unpunished, and that one day at the end of history, there will be a final judgment in which the sins of those who have refused to receive the judgment given to him will be themselves judged. And so we see also that in this, there is going to be the destruction of the entire world system. And, you know, this is the animation aspect of this, that we see from his presence, earth and sky fled away. You know, that's, an amazing image, that there's a sense in which there's guilt there because they flee. So there's a sense that the world is being judged. So it's an image of the world being judged. And yet it also shows that there is an impermanence to the present age because of sin and death. And it's one day going to be over. There'll be no more mortality, no more sin, no more rebellion against the living and the true God. Remember when the golden image was smashed in the vision of Daniel, we see that it became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And that's what we see, is that the Lord Jesus, who is the great stone that the builders rejected, he is the one who comes into history, unannounced in the sense that the world does not recognize him and thinks certainly that Christians are kind of living in a world that isn't real, when in fact the world that we are connected with is the one that commands ultimate reality, and it's the world that will be fully ushered in at the end of history. And so Satan will be completely defeated. Notice, back in chapter 12, we see that war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. We're told in Psalm 102 that the world, that they will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, but you will change them like a robe. And they will pass away. They are speaking, the you is God. The coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolve, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. This was Peter's prophecy of the end of the world, so that all things will end up disappearing. There will be no place left to hide. And we see that in those who are judged. There is no place for them to go. They are without a home. The sad thing here, at the very end of verse 11, and no place was found for them, is that the world is always working on some kind of utopia. Now, they wouldn't characterize it that way. But you think about what the world is doing. They're seeking to build their own paradise. But we know that it's a utopia, and the word literally utopia means no place. Such a place doesn't exist. The place of man's imagining having happiness without God does not exist. And what they will find at the end of history, those who have not repented and believed the gospel, will have no place to go. Their utopian dreams will be dashed in the final moments of history. And so, it's a reminder, brothers and sisters, for us not to seek ultimate happiness in this world. And it's so easy to do. Because the pleasures, even the legitimate pleasures that the Lord gives us, are things that can so easily captivate us and make us think, well, here, I want my happiness here and now. And then when the tragedies, when the difficulties, the challenges face us, it's so easy for us then to wonder, well, these are interrupting my happiness, rather than recognizing the fact that the Lord is gracious, actually, to make sure that we don't ultimately attach ourselves to this world. And we are reminded of this in a regular way. And, of course, the writer of Hebrews says this at the end of the book. He says, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What an interesting way to put that, that here is a world that cannot be shaken, but reminding us that the God of that world, that kingdom that cannot be shaken, is a consuming fire. That is to say, He is awesomely holy. And there's only one way in which we can have a relationship with Him, and that is if we are in Jesus Christ. Now, those who are judged, we are told, will come from all stations of life. There will be a general resurrection. And imagine all those graves in the entire world, in the ocean and on the earth, all of them will yield the dead. This is beyond our conception, really. But they will yield the dead. And we are told this. As many, as Daniel says in chapter 12 that we just read, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. In John 5, the Lord Jesus says, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to resurrection, the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And we're told that the dead, the great and the small, will come to be judged. That is to say, there is no respecter of persons with God. It doesn't matter if you've been wealthy or poor. It doesn't matter if you have been educated or uneducated. It doesn't matter if you've been powerful or just a regular citizen. There will be judgment for every person on the face of the earth. And from every region, notice the sea, death and Hades. Hades, of course, in the scriptures is symbolic, or it's a name for the realm of the dead. And also in the New Testament is used of hell, but hell particularly here is the place, the ultimate place of separation from God and torment in that separation, which is called the lake of fire. Remember also that the sea is symbolic in the book of Revelation of the nations in rebellion against God, the nations who want nothing to do with God. And he's saying that now there's going to be that day of reckoning when all of those who have ever lived in history are going to be brought before the judge in ultimate and final judgment. And then we've seen the judge and the judged, and then there is the evidence. It would be easy to misinterpret this in some of the verses that we've just read. It would seem like, well, those who've got enough record of good, they'll be saved, and those who have not done enough good, they've done lots of evil and sin, they will be lost. Well, these are shorthand ways of referring to the sheep and the goats, but what we know ultimately is that there is a book of life, and then there is a book that will only condemn people. There are two books here, and these books in the ancient world were often associated with kings. There are several examples of people going and looking at the record of the kings. These were meant to be infallible records of what has happened in the history of the kingdom. And so there are several examples in the Bible of kings going back in the history and realizing, oh, you did such and such in the past. And that may either be good or bad, depending on what was done. But clearly the image of the books being opened and of a record book, which keeps an infallible record, is being envisioned here. And so these are, of course, metaphors for God's unfailing memory. We know, I was just reading a little story in the Wall Street Journal about Bernard Lewis, who was a great, probably the greatest Islamicist existing, who's, he knows Islam like no other Western historian, and saying that an interesting thing, he did all of his work, of course, in first-hand sources and with interviews and getting to really know Islamic culture by going and living in different places where Islamic culture is prevalent. And he said he learned to distrust written documents. Wow, that's surprising. But then I keep a journal every day. I write in my journal. And I don't tell all that's going on in my inner life in that journal because I know that someday my grandchildren will read it. Now, I do sometimes talk about things that have happened where we've had a challenge, there's been something difficult to deal with and how the Lord has blessed, but I don't use it as a confession of all my sins. I think that would be really foolish. And so what that means is that we write what, and sometimes I'm sure my memory of what happened last week, if I'm late writing my journal, it's faulty. And so written records oftentimes are very much prejudiced or they're skewed by a failure of memory. But not so with God. God's memory is infallible. And it's so interesting today. We see people being convicted now based on what's on their hard drive of their computer. And that's limited, of course. But it's very interesting how what people forget there is a record of, there is a record. And it's there, and the police can get it, and they can convict people based on that evidence. Well, imagine what the infinite, eternal God is like. There is nothing, not one thought or deed unknown to anyone else in the world, but God that isn't known by Him. He knows everything. And these books are meant to remind us of that fact. And so in Daniel 7, we read, a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment. The books were open. You can only imagine what people in a courtroom, how they feel when they realize that now the prosecutor has the evidence on their computer that prove that they have committed certain crimes. How frightening that must be to them to know that what they thought no one would ever know. Now it is revealed. And that's the way the end of history will be on the day of judgment. Everything will be revealed. And notice in the passage that we read back in the introduction from chapter 11, verse 18, that those who are condemned are called destroyers of the earth. I was very interested when I was thinking about this week. Destroyers of the earth. Normally, we who like the free market system and who believe in a government with this, that provides a certain level of liberty would be called destroyers of the earth. And there are so many who, ethics are not a problem, but they want to get everyone around to believe that the most important thing in life is to protect the earth. Christians, incidentally, ought to have a stake in this. We ought to be very good at being conservationists and being careful about the natural resources that God has given us and to use them properly. I always have to laugh when some people seem to act as if some of us believe that we just would love to have the whole world polluted, as if they're the only ones interested in not polluting the earth. Well, that's, of course, ludicrous. And yet, what's being said here is that sin is what destroys the earth. Now, that includes, physically, pollution. But there's a much greater pollution, and that's sin. Sin pollutes human life, like we saw this morning. It alienates people. It ruins human life, and it detracts from the glory of God. In fact, we could make an equation that only that which glorifies God, which is to say, which images the way He is, which reflects the way He is, only that is life-giving and healthy. Everything else is destructive, and that's what sin is. And so now, however, those who have destroyed the earth will be destroyed everlastingly when the books are open. But there's another book. Thank God for this book. The book of life. And those who are written in the book of life are spared the judgment. And we are spared the judgment, not because we deserve to have judgment spared, but because Jesus has deserved that our judgment should be dealt with and that we should be vindicated. Because judgment was meted out on him. Judgment has been meted out on the Lamb of God who has borne our grief and borne our sins. And that's what being written in the book of life actually means. Everyone, John tells us earlier in chapter 13, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the life of the Lamb that was slain, those will be slain. But those, put it in the positive, those who are written in the book of the Lamb, in the book of life, will be vindicated on that day. What a wonder to think of that. And you see, this is meant to encourage us because life is hard. Life is filled with discouragements. Life is filled with difficulties. And ultimately, as Landon was teaching in adult Sunday school, death wins. It gets us all, ultimately. Unless the Lord Jesus comes again, we will all face a last breath in this world. And this is not to make us morbid, to feel bad about being alive, but to be thankful that we are saved and we have everlasting life, that we know that we have a destiny that is beyond this world, in which there will be a resurrection unto glory. And then finally, the sentence in verses 14 to 15, the sentence of death and the lake of fire. Here we see that death and Hades, that the place of the dead, is going to be cast into the lake of fire. I mean, of course, remember, this is symbolic imagery. This means that the second death means that there is an end of death for the believer. That the world, in the world now, the new creation, there will be no death. Can you imagine that? One of the saddest things that we experience in life is death. Sin, I think, is even sadder. And that's the reason that death came into the world. The lake of fire is an everlasting punishment. And it's absolutely just, because another way of putting this would be that that which sinners have wanted all their lives without Christ is to be away from God, is to get him out of our lives, to stop him from intruding in our lives. And there will come a point at the end of history when that will be the end of the wicked. And that would be the end of us, if it weren't for God's grace. The question then, of course, is what is our destination? What are we clinging to? What is your ultimate hope? Of course, we cling to the Lamb. He is our ultimate hope. We are not those, we are like those that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 10. He says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. This means that daily we should remember to have a habit of repentance. This is such an important thing, that we have a habit of repentance, remembering who we are, that we deserve the lake of fire, just like anyone else. And each day we should begin the day by saying, Lord, forgive me for my sins and help me to walk trusting in your Son. Praise your name for your Son. Save me out of darkness into light, out of lovelessness into a kingdom of love, a kingdom ultimately of glory. This is exactly the blessing that he's given to us. And if we live clinging to the Lamb, we will not ultimately need to fear death. May that be your confidence in this week as we live in a world that is full of challenges, difficulties. We have every reason to be praising God and to be a witness to the world that our hope is not dashed by disappointments in this life, because our hope is in the Christ of Scripture.